Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, where we have an hour together each weekday afternoon to discuss the things that are on your mind, your questions that you have about the Bible, about the Christian faith, maybe not questions so much as even challenges. If you're not a Christian yourself and don't believe in the Bible but have issues with it you'd like to discuss, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. If you're a Christian with a different viewpoint from the host on some topic, you're also welcome to join us here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you're living in the Santa Cruz area, that'd be probably our listeners to KKMC and Salinas primarily, but you might be listening elsewhere and going to be in Santa Cruz. Not this weekend, but the following. I'll be having a meeting in Santa Cruz it used to be once a month that we had these meetings, and the interval since the last time I was there has been something like 3 months now. But on May 4th, Saturday, we are having our gathering in the same place as usual there. If you don't know the usual place, feel free to go to the website, and you'll find a map and address and so forth. We have an open Bible discussion, questions and answers about the Bible, just like we do on the program here, only with a room full of real people face-to-face. And we welcome all of our listeners in the area to join us. We'd like to meet one another as well as just have a good and unhurried time of dealing with issues and questions that people have. That's coming up a week from Saturday. So it's not this Saturday, but the next one, May 4th, and it's in Santa Cruz, California. If you live near there or will be near there on that weekend, put it on your calendar. Plan to come and join us there. The information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the link that says announcements for that particular information, as well as information about other locations where we'll be visiting and speaking. Our first caller today is Brad, calling from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had maybe two questions. The first one's kind of a minor one. The second one more meaty.
Okay.
First one's just kind of a curiosity. 2 Thessalonians 2, this man of sin or lawless one, spoken of there. If we were to think of that as being the papacy, then what might it mean when it says that he is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders? So what might the signs be, I wonder?
Well, throughout history, the Roman Catholic Church has claimed quite a number of signs, not the least of which are things like appearances of Mary in various places, the stigmata appearing on certain people. There are reports of the statues or the idols in the churches opening their eyes, getting down and lighting their own candles, doing things like this. Healings at Lourdes and other places that are associated with the Roman Catholic Church. All of these would be alleged supernatural events. Some of them may not be supernatural at all, and some might be. But in any case, whether they are supernatural or not, the history of the Roman Catholic Church has had a lot of claims like this, which would be, in the minds of some, the faithful, confirmations that they're on the right track, that this is the right group. So the papacy would be, if we understand it as the papal institution under the papacy, characterized over the years with apparent or alleged signs and miracles.
Right, not that they're all necessarily true signs.
Right.
Right, okay. So then the other question, this is something that I thought of periodically, and that is, what would be, my question is kind of, how do you reconcile the fact that personal experience shows that most of the poor that we encounter, or many of them, I suppose, are merely suffering consequences of poor morals, like described in Proverbs, for instance. with the fact that God exhorts us to support the poor repeatedly. So I'm wondering if support of the poor is mostly should be support on those who are poor through no fault of their own, or is it more of an evangelistic type of effort, or what? Does that question make sense?
Sure. Yeah. Well, first of all, in biblical times, the poor, for the most part, belonged to a class of people who simply had no way of improving their circumstances. They might be blind or lame beggars, or they might simply be people who don't own any property and had no way of ever owning any, and you know, they were peasants who had to work other people's property or get other jobs, but were not paid enough to really support themselves. It's hard for us to imagine in a country like ours where the middle class is so large that in biblical times in Israel there essentially was no middle class. There were just the rich landowners and there were the poor who were quite poor. And so most people who were poor, Jesus told the rich young ruler, for example, to sell what he had and give to the poor, were people who had no opportunity to improve their circumstances. Now, we have a very different situation in our life, in America certainly, in that poverty, first of all, there's a lot of government programs for the poor. Not that that's what I think the government is commissioned to do, but that's nonetheless that is being done. And that causes some people simply to rely on the government. A lot of people are quite content to live on the government dole and not do any work. And of course, Paul said that he that would not work should not eat. And although we can't force the government to stop sending them food stamps, we can say that, the church benevolence should not go to those who are simply unwilling to work, who otherwise could do so. Now, they may not be people who are physically disabled, although people who are physically disabled people are probably already, I imagine, taken care of by government programs to a certain degree. But in any case, I think that we should just give to the poor as we see, as we feel that God is leading us to do. There are people who are poor through faulty choices they've made.
They're trying to get back on their feet, maybe.
Yeah, but are trying to get on their feet, right, exactly. They've invested poorly, they've gotten into debt. It may be that certain life habits like drinking or gambling or something have gotten them in trouble, and you want to use discretion about whether to help those people out or in what way to do so. Sometimes people like that have seen the error of their way and they're in a pit they can't get out of, and there may be some legitimate reason for Christians to have compassion on them and help them get another chance, just as God has given us many chances. But I wouldn't see fit to take the money of the kingdom of God and simply underwrite the lifestyle of people who are living in unrepentant sin, obviously. It says in Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. So the priority in our benevolence should be to those who are of the household of faith, which would mean, of course, people who are not living in lifestyles of sin. Some may be recent converts out of former lifestyles of sin, but if they're now repentant, they are part of the household of faith, and we should be prepared to help them in some way, if we can.
Right. Well, it is kind of a tough issue because so many times I see examples of Christians, not necessarily supporting as in giving money, but supporting causes of many who fall into the class of poor through their own choice. So it's kind of problem,
well,
I think.
The church should have a holistic ministry to its members, and that holistic ministry should include concern for their physical and spiritual needs, and especially for their discipleship. People who have very bad spending habits and who therefore remain in debt or in trouble financially are obviously not following biblical principles of life.
Right.
And the church should be training those people. There are church programs, some of them, some of them put together by Dave Ramsey, some put together by Larry Burkett's organizations, that churches run to help people get their finances in shape. And this can be good, although I think that Larry Burkett's material tended to be more radically Christian than Dave Ramsey's. But at the same time, Ramsey's good in urging people not to get into debt, and I think that's good advice. I think the church needs to be training, whether they're bringing in a program from some organizations like these, or whether the pastor's just a man who knows how to disciple people, as he should be. He should be able to train the people from the book of Proverbs, from the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, from Paul's writings and so forth, how to manage finances so as to stay out of financial trouble. Certainly the main thing, and I appreciate the fact that Dave Ramsey emphasizes this, I believe, is that you need to live within your means, because that is a spiritual issue. Because if you're not living within your means, it means that you're not content with such things as you have, which is what we're commanded to be in Hebrews chapter 13, content with what we have. And, of course, God will provide what we need for us, but he doesn't always provide for the standard of living that we'd prefer. But a Christian, one of the Christian virtues that all Christians are commanded to have is to be content. Paul said, having food and clothing only, with these things we'll be content. We'll count that to be enough if that's all we have. Very few American Christians are prepared or even taught to maintain this attitude toward their finances, and therefore, they succumb to sales pitches and to just, the lust of the eyes to improve their standard of living when they don't need to and when they can't afford to.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Brad. God bless you.
All right. You
thanks
too.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is George from McMinnville. George, good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Always nice to hear from you.
Yeah.
I've got a question about the Israelite people as they were in Egypt. And did they anticipate a deliverer of any sort? And if so, how would they have that anticipation, based on oral tradition? Because there were no scriptures other than the prophecy that was uttered by Abraham that said that they would go into the land, but
right,
then that they would come out. So I'm just trying to think of something that would give them that anticipation of a deliverer.
You know, I don't know if the Israelites in captivity did have a live hope of a deliverer taking them out. You're right. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that his descendants would be enslaved in a foreign land, which turned out to be Egypt, and that after 400 years, God would deliver them and bring them back to the land of promise. So it's if this promise was widely known among the Israelites in their captivity, then they would have at least a generic hope that at some point God would deliver them. Whether they expected a particular charismatic individual like Moses to be the one who would do it, or that God would do something else to get them out of Egypt, I don't know if they had specific ideas about that. But I would also say that the Israelites in Egypt seem to have compromised a great deal with Egypt. The fact that they built a golden calf once they got free suggests that they had a lot of Egypt in them. And for the hundreds of years that they were in Egypt, they may have forgotten much of the promises. I'm not saying that none of them would remember what Abraham said. Obviously someone did, because it was recorded by Moses, and that must have been preserved somehow. But as far as the hundreds of thousands of Israelites scattered throughout Egypt serving, it may be that the majority of them had no awareness of these promises. I don't know. We don't really have much detailed information about that.
Okay, yeah, I'm racking my brain trying to figure out how they had that anticipation, if at all, and that's all I could come up with. So,
right, I think it may have surprised them when Moses showed up, although there would be some remnant, at least, who remembered or knew that God had promised to deliver them back to the promised land and would probably begin to look at Moses and wonder whether he was the guy who was going to do that.
Gotcha. Okay. Hey, that's all I had for today.
Okay, George, good talking to you. God bless you.
Good to talk to you. God bless
all right.
You.
Bye-bye. All right, Daniel from Everett, Washington is next. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, just got one question here. scripture, Isaiah 54 and 17.
Okay.
And I hear a lot of people quote this scripture, no weapon formed against you shall prosper.
Mm-hmm.
My question today is, could you give a little more background on what was going on at that time? You know, it talks about some of the heritage, some other portions of that scripture. Could you just give a little more insight on that, a little more background to what was going on at that time? So, and I'm going to take my answer off the air. God bless you.
Okay, Daniel, thanks for your call. Yeah, at the very end of Isaiah 54, there's this promise, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now, this is quoted often by Christians, perhaps in connection with spiritual warfare, that no weapon of the enemy will succeed against us. And when we look at Old Testament promises and we apply them to ourselves, we have to ask ourselves, is this something that really is intended for us in this period of time that we're living in? Or is it a promise to Israel at an earlier time or something else? And in my understanding of this passage, I think it's quite legitimate to apply it to our own case. And the reason is because Isaiah 54 as a whole describes, in my understanding, it describes the present age and the church. Now, I have reasons for that. It follows immediately after Isaiah 53, which talks about Christ and the cross and his saving the people. Okay, so the salvation of Christ through the cross is in Isaiah 53. And then in chapter 54 begins with a verse that Paul quotes in Galatians chapter 4. The verse says, sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not travailed with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. And now Paul quotes that verse in Galatians 4 and applies it to the church. So we've got Isaiah 53 is about the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ, which all happened, of course, at the beginning of the age of the church. And then chapter 54 seems to talk about the outcome of Christ's death and resurrection, which is, of course, the church. And the reference to the barren one singing and producing more children than the married wife is a reference to the Gentile nations who have not previously been an instrument that God has used to bring forth children to himself. Israel was the married wife. Israel, the Jews, under the Old Covenant, had married God. That was what the Old Covenant Sinai was about. It was a marriage covenant. So Israel was the married wife. And Isaiah is saying that because of the death and resurrection of the Messiah and his exaltation at the right hand of God, there will be more children provided by God, for God, by the woman who has been barren than by the married woman. That is, the Gentile nations had been barren all through Old Testament history. They had not produced offspring for God. But Israel, the married wife, had. But in the new covenant, there will be more children of God coming from the Gentile nations than from Israel. And then in verse 2 and following, it talks to the Jews to have to expand their awareness and their tent, extend the pegs of their tent and so forth, their tabernacle, their house, their family dwelling. They have to include an influx of the nations, which would again be the Gentiles coming in. He says in verse 2, he tells them to enlarge the place of your tent, let them stretch out the curtains, etc. It says, do not spare, lengthen the cords, strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now, this is, of course, fulfilled in the church age, that the remnant of Israel and the name Israel, the house of Israel, it begins to include converts from the Gentile nations who become part of the family. And the Gentiles and Jews together are one in Christ, in one family, in one body. And so as you go through, he talks about the new covenant and how it's like the covenant he made with Noah. It's a permanent covenant and so forth. And as you get down to the end of the chapter, he says in verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And he talks about how their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Those who rise up to condemn them will be will be condemned themselves. Satan, of course, is the accuser of the brethren, and he will stand condemned. The ones who rise up to condemn us are primarily the devil and his angels. So the weapons formed against us and the words of condemnation are no doubt reference to the spiritual battle that exists during this church age period, and that the weapons of the enemy will not prevail against us. It says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, who accused them before God day and night. But in verse 11 it says of Revelation 12:11, it says, and they overcame him. That is, the saints overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So this is a warfare, but it's on a spiritual level. It's not with physical weapons. It's, in fact, a warfare of spiritual powers against each other. And the kingdom of God is, of course, attacked, accused, spiritually assaulted by the enemy, but his weapons will not succeed against the kingdom of God. So I think this is one of those cases, due to the context, that really allows us to spiritualize the promise, because everything leading up to it applies to the church in its present age after the cross. So those are my thoughts on that. I hope that's helpful to you. Our next caller is Ernestine from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question. I've been reading in Ezekiel, and I've been grappling with it for a number of years, but when I first began to read it there, I see this whirlwind coming from the north and the four living creatures.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I've been really praying about it and everything. This is just my take on it, and you can let me know what you have come to discern from that. I see it as the prophets of God coming with him. And then I'm thinking about how it keeps referring to Ezekiel as the Son of Man. And then finally, when I get over to the 43rd chapter, Ezekiel is talking, and he's talking about something about those four living creatures. And then he says, when I came to destroy. This is all of a sudden Ezekiel talking in the first person, talking about he came to destroy. So I'm wondering if that title, Son of Man, is actually saying to the reader that Ezekiel is a type of Christ. So it's those little things, those two little things, if you could help me on that.
Well, as far as the four living creatures being likened to the prophets of God,
mm-hmm.
I'm not seeing a strong connection there. Mm-hmm. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, the same living creatures are described as are described in chapter 1. He sees them twice.
Uh-huh.
In chapter 1 and in chapter 10. Uh-huh. And in chapter 10, he specifically refers to them as the cherubim.
Uh-huh.
Now, the cherubim, of course, are something that are very prominent in the design of the tabernacle. First of all,
right.
there are gold cherubim engraved on the top of the mercy seat.
Uh-huh.
And then there are cherubim embroidered in the curtains and the veils uh-huh. of the tabernacle. So, and these appear to be some kind of an angelic creature. In fact, they resemble very closely, in many respects, the living creatures, the four living creatures that you read of in Revelation chapter 4 and following.
Oh.
So I think we're talking about heavenly beings here.
Oh.
Not that I wouldn't, if there were strong reasons, I wouldn't have an objection to identifying them with the prophets of God. I just am not seeing, I'm not really seeing exegetical reasons for that identification.
Well, the only reason I said that was because they, in the wheels and all their bodies, they're full of eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that...
prophets are called seers.
Yes, and so right. that was why I was making that connection.
Uh-huh.
But, that's why I called. I wanted your take on it.
Right. Yeah, that would be, frankly, a good guess, assuming that's all we had on them.
Okay.
I think we have more given to us that helps us identify them.
Okay.
And you also asked about Ezekiel being called Son of Man as
right.
often as he was. I think it's over 40 times he's called Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Is Ezekiel a type of Christ? I don't know that he is very often. On occasions, he might be. For example, when he takes the two sticks, one for Judah and one Israel or Ephraim, in his hand, and they become, one stick in his hand. Mm-hmm. This could perhaps represent something that Jesus himself accomplishes, and Ezekiel doing the act could be sort of in the role of Jesus. I wouldn't rule that out.
Mm-hmm.
But he's called Son of Man so frequently, and yet so infrequently with the things he's doing and saying necessarily be a type of Christ. I'm thinking that the reference to him as Son of Man is more of a coincidental thing. I mean, Daniel is also called Son of Man one time. And the term Son of Man in the Old Testament is used quite a lot, but not necessarily about Christ. For example, in Proverbs and in the Psalms, the term Son of Man is used frequently. Usually it just means a human. And sometimes in the Hebrew poetry, where the same thing is said twice, man and Son of Man are put in juxtaposition, like in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? Those kind of statements, Son of Man just is another term for human.
Oh,
and
okay.
And so I think when Daniel is called Son of Man, or especially Ezekiel, who is called Son of Man very frequently, it simply is emphasizing their lowly humanness.
Oh, okay.
God
is using them.
Yeah, and that they're not necessarily to be seen as a type of Christ.
Mm. Okay. Okay.
Well, all right, Ernestine. I appreciate you calling and passing those ideas by us.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, Dan from Portland, Oregon is next, and we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. I have two questions for you, and then I wanted to kind of give the context of what my concern was. But first I wanted to ask you, over the years, have you visited a lot of different churches in your areas? I have a question about church libraries. And
okay.
So I'm figuring if you've been to a lot of churches, you would have noticed if they tend to have church libraries. That's not my only question, though.
But. Sure. Of course, I've visited many churches, but I haven't always toured their facilities extensively. So I'm not sure how many of them have church libraries, but it seems to me that, most churches, let's put it this way. I've found many churches to have church libraries, and churches that I haven't found to have them, it's not because I've checked and they didn't have them. It's just I just never checked. I don't know if they have them or not. So I guess my assumption is that most churches probably maintain some kind of a library.
That's open to the congregation, not just for the pastor.
I would think so, yeah.
Yeah. Well, I didn't think that would be true, but in my experience, but I knew you traveled a lot. And
Well, I certainly haven't visited most churches, but, the sampling I've visited,
yeah,
I would have the impression that it'd be common.
Well, I'll tell you, that actually answered one question already then, but my other question, I've heard you have a lecture series, I heard it advertised, on something about an alternate Christian society, something
uh-huh.
about that.
Uh-huh.
And I thought this would tie in with that, to zero in on the aspect of education. And, of course, you see it's related to having a library.
Mm-hmm.
This is my context here and my concern. And then I wanted to hear if you have some kind of an ideal vision of what you wish was happening. I see in our society, we're in a very modern, we're in a different society than has really existed ever in human history, and let's say in this last century. And it's there's a lot, education has advanced a lot. And I just heard someone who'd written a book. I think he's a professor that was trying to help prevent Christian youths going to secular colleges from leaving the train track, you know, and just losing their faith, which I've heard is a very common experience.
Uh-huh.
And so my concern is not just on a college level, but just for Christians in general. After all, people are calling you, asking you questions. It's an educational experience. I think there's a huge need in the church generally that we should be starting more, creating more Christian schools. I know they exist, especially grade schools and things like that. But once you get to the college level, pretty much the secular people have taken over, you know, the old Christian school, you know, Harvard, Yale. I mean, the list of colleges that were created by Christians
right.
is huge, but they seem to have been taken over by
Dan, there yeah. are there are probably hundreds of Bible colleges around.
Yeah.
I'm not sure what more can be done with the kind of budget that exists. It would be nice if the Christian colleges were as prestigious as Harvard. I know Harvard used to be Christian. It's not now, and I don't think we're going to reclaim Harvard. It'd be nice if, you know, some good Bible colleges would become as prestigious in the sight of the society as Harvard, or if Christians going to college would just not care that much about prestige and would just concern themselves with going to a college that's going to build them up in the faith if they're going to college at all. I'm not sure what more can be done. I will say this, though, and I'm a little bit radical on this point. I believe that there would be more Christian schools if people who are Christian teachers would work for free. Now, someone might say, well, that's not realistic. Well, I do it. I mean, I've done it for 43 years. I've worked for free. I've never charged. I teach wherever I'm called to teach, and I ran a Bible college for 16 years. Didn't charge anything. And you know, while I was running a Bible college, a church down the street from me was talking about having a church school. They wanted to start a grammar school for their kids, and they had some public school teachers in the congregation that were considering moving over and teaching the Christian school instead of public school, if the church would start one. They decided, though, that they couldn't start a school because the teachers couldn't be paid as much as they were paid for being public school teachers. Now, I understand if people are doing something as a job that they expect to be paid. It's a shame, though, that Christians there aren't more people called to do things as a ministry. If you do it as a ministry, you're a servant. You're not doing it for pay. You're doing it for God. You're doing it as a service to the body of Christ. Now, you could be somebody who's qualified to teach public school or even to teach university or seminary and still see your ministry as a service to God, and you do it for free. Now, someone might say, well, how in the world do I pay my bills? Well, you trust God, which is what I've done for 43 years. I think that there's a lot of teachers who could teach at the level that I teach who could work for free if they felt called by God to do it as a ministry. And if they don't feel called of God to do it as a ministry, I don't want them teaching my kids anyway. That is, I don't want them teaching Christianity to my kids. I want my kids, if they go to college, I'd like them to be taught by people who have a calling in God to be the professors there, to be teachers who have the gift of teaching. I'm not much of an institutional person, as you may have picked up, and therefore I don't even think that having an institutional college is necessarily the most ideal way to learn. But I would think that people could get a college-level education from teachers who feel called by God to teach and would do so for free and would trust God to provide for them, like the apostles did, or like Jesus did, or like all the early church leaders did, because they didn't have salaries in those days for people who taught. They had to either be tent makers, supporting themselves part-time working and part-time preaching. I did that for the first 12 years. Or be full-time ministers and trust God to provide their needs. Of course, the biggest problem with that is that God might not agree with you as to the standard of living that he that is necessary. You know, I mean, a person who's a college professor on salary is going to be able to live pretty comfortably. A person who lives, you know, by faith will have what God wants them to have and not much more, as I have discovered in 4 decades of living this way. But like Paul said, and I mentioned this earlier to an earlier caller, having food and raiment, we should with these things be content. If that's good enough for Paul, I don't think we have any teachers in the church better than Paul. And Paul didn't charge. Paul didn't charge for his ministry. He made it very clear he didn't charge for the ministry in 1 Corinthians 9. And he had to live somewhat like a pauper much of the time. But that was an honorable thing in the early church, to live modestly and to serve God for free and let God provide your needs. That, like I said, I'm kind of radical about that, but I've spent almost a lifetime in ministry, and I've never seen any reason to depart from that biblical pattern.
I understand what you're saying, and I don't disagree, I don't think, with that. But the thing is, Steve, in our society, there actually is a ton of money out there, and it's being spent, but it's being given to secular institution, massive amounts of money. That's what I mean. We're not in Paul's situation, really, because in America, there are huge amounts of money available. It's not being given to the right people. That's the problem.
Okay. Well, I don't know if you.
You see what I'm getting at?
Yeah. I don't know if you or I have anything to
influence,
any power to change that.
Huh?
Yep. I don't know if we have any power to change that. The thing is that a lot of people, including Christians, are going to secular schools because the career they want to go into requires a degree from such schools.
Well, shouldn't we be providing an alternative to that instead of watching their souls be destroyed?
You've got my vote for that.
Shouldn't we have an alternative system?
Yeah, I'm for that. Do it.
Yeah.
Start one up.
Yeah. Well, that's what I was just thinking of an idea aside from that specific thing of even adulthood, which would be more along your line, within the church, have adult education classes where, okay, people, it wouldn't be going to college, but I was thinking, like, why not structure it like this? You meet together once a week, and everyone is required to buy 2 books per month. Instead of a book of the month club, you have 2 books a month, and they build their own little personal library, but they're under the guidance of some teacher like you or someone. And so every month you buy 2 books, and you come once a week to be taught verbally, but then you know, during the week you have some kind of a reading schedule. You don't have to read the whole book even.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
there are people who would benefit from that kind of program. There are people who would be self-disciplined to study on their own and not have to be in class all the time. I'm not against that at all. However, that would probably be useful for their theological or biblical training. Christians who wanted to become doctors and lawyers and engineers and things like that would have to get training somewhere else.
Right.
You know, but what I think is this. I don't think there's anything wrong with going to secular college if you're more... if you're stronger than your professors in your faith, you know.
They're not, Steve. They're not very few.
Well, that's the church's. Yeah, that's the church's problem. The church should
exactly.
be. The church should be making strong Christians. The church, instead of trying to keep people emotionally charged, and financially committed to supporting the institution, the church should be making disciples who know God. And who know how to give an answer to everyone who asks them, of the hope, a reason of the hope that's in them. And, you know, if Christians were strong, like Daniel, they could go into Babylon, and they would not be corrupted by Babylon, but Babylon would be elevated by their presence. And we just aren't creating in our Christian families and churches strong Christian kids like that as much as we could. And if we did... they could go to secular college and become an engineer or a doctor or something.
But there were back to, you see, then some kind of mental training educationally, because to be a Daniel or to be able to go up against the secular professors and that requires intellectual, like apologetics.
I don't disagree with you. I don't disagree with you. I think that's true. And I think we live in a time where a church that doesn't train their kids to answer the intellectual objections they're going to face out in college and in the real world, for that matter, on the History Channel, they're going to run into challenges to their faith everywhere they turn. And any church that does not equip their young people to face those challenges might as well just be feeding them to the wolves. Because even if they go to a Christian college, they're not going to be in college forever. They're going to be out in the world. And they're going to be exposed to the media. They're going to be exposed to the worldview of their peers. And if they have not been trained, then they have been stripped of their armor, so to speak. They're going out unarmed and unprotected if they don't know how to trust God, if they don't know why they believe in God, if they don't know why they can trust the Scriptures. And these things are not that hard to pass along. I mean, the information is there. The truth is there. God is there. Why can't the church make better Christians? I think one reason is the church isn't trying to make better Christians as much as it's trying to keep people paying their tithes and sitting in the pews a lot of the time. I don't mean to be too cynical, but I think that is what I'm afraid happens all too often. Anyway, Dan, I got to take more calls. My lines are full.
Well, my last thing is last comment. That's where I thought people need help to build their own little library at home, and then they would have resources. They need a little guidance.
Well, that's true. I mean, I've built up my library over the years, and that's where I've learned a lot. But you can go online and learn a ton of stuff. I mean, there's all kinds of resources there. And most people have a Bible. If they would just read the Bible and meditate on it day and night, it would go a long way to making them strong. They'd have roots that they don't mostly have these days. Anyway, Dan, I appreciate your calls. Interesting suggestions. Kevin from Mequon, Wisconsin. Is that where? Is that the name of your town?
Yep.
Welcome.
Yeah, just north of Milwaukee.
Oh, okay.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you in regard to a friend that I'm concerned about. He believes he has blasphemed the Holy Spirit and is really, his eternal destiny is really set and can't do much about it. And I hear his story and where he's coming from, and I try to encourage him otherwise, but I'm not really getting real far in it. Hopefully, you could possibly shed some light on what that means. But I'll tell you a situation real quick. He was working in a trade, and he was a union employee, and believed he had some discrepancies of being part of a union. And I'm also part of a union. There's good things and bad things to it, and maybe more than one than the other. But he felt he had some convictions from God to quit his job, and did that and believed that he thought God was telling him to do that. He has a wife and kids to provide for and things, and he's been out of work for a while and is still now looking for work again. But, he's doing okay financially from what I understand for a while. But he worries because he had a conversation with God and told him that, I asked for a bread and you gave me a serpent. And because he made that statement to God, he believes he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And, I really see him as a person who is, reverent to God and really still seeking after him. And that to me is not a picture of a person who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit and committed the unforgivable sin. So I just thought, hopefully you could help me to steer him a little more if I could.
Well, first of all, there's a large variety of opinions about what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So, he shouldn't assume that his definition is the one that would necessarily define his case, especially if he still has a heart for God. If a person has a heart for God, then I don't think they could possibly have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It sounds to me like he interprets God a little differently than the Bible wants us to, in that he thinks God's going to bust people on a technicality. you know, God's looking at the heart. He's not looking at the technical. Oops, you stepped over the line. You accidentally said these words that turned out to be wrong, and that just happens to fall in the category that I'm calling blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So you're out, no matter where your heart's at. You know,
that's sort of funny that you should say that, because I just met with him today, and that's what I shared with him again. And you know,
God out to be quite a legalist. I mean, yeah. what God's looking for is people who have a heart toward Him, and if a person has a heart toward Him, there's no way that God's going to turn them out. He that comes to Me, I will in no wise, send out. Jesus said, and so. If he's, you know, if he had done something that would end permanently his salvation, this would be reflected in the fact that his heart would not be toward God. Whatever the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit may be, it is not the accidental putting together of certain words into a certain sentence that, regardless of where your heart's at, you do this and you're out. You're God just won't ever forgive you for that. God is not that thin-skinned. A person who's blasphemes the Holy Spirit has got to have reached a point in their heart where they're hard against God. I mean, some people think that is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, but if it's not the same thing as, it is at least a precondition for. A person does not blaspheme the Holy Spirit in the sense that Jesus is talking about, unless their heart is, hostile toward God. And it doesn't sound like his is. It sounds like he's just kind of living under a false condemnation from the devil, based on some misunderstanding of this passage in Matthew 12.
Yeah, I've tried to encourage him that way, but he's currently going to a church who the pastor believes once saved, always saved, that you can't lose or walk away from your salvation. And I know you believe from listening to you as well as I. Believe that you can, walk away. I don't know if I necessarily believe it. You can.
But does he believe that you can walk away?
You can lose it, but you can choose to walk away. And I just, if he's still searching, I just don't see that he's good. So I guess my point is, when he gets encouraged by his pastor, he's not getting a whole lot of reassurance in his own spirit, because his pastor believes, he's always going to be saved no matter what he does, type of thing, when it's also not what he believes. So. I just thought there's another way I'd be able to encourage him.
Well, there's two extremes. You don't have to go to one extreme or the other. I mean, his pastor's extreme is no matter what you do, you're still okay with God. And the other extreme is if you say the wrong words, you'll never be okay with God again. It doesn't have to, you don't have to gravitate to one extreme or the other. There's such a thing as being, as recognizing what Jesus came to teach us about the Father. And that is that God's on our side. He's on the side of sinners. He's not just looking for an excuse to knock you over the head and say, gotcha. He's already got that before Jesus came. If God wanted to condemn people, he didn't have to send Jesus. The Bible says Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. So, by sending Jesus, God has demonstrated his commitment to not condemn people. And yet to think that he's going to condemn somebody who really wants to be a good Christian, but they just made a mistake, is absurd, frankly.
I get the picture of, when I think about it, of the tax gatherer who was just on his knees repentant and, in tears over his sin. And the righteous, I believe, teacher of the law said, thank you for not making me like, mm-hmm. like him, and the previous went home justified. And
well, right, it's a matter of the heart.
Kind of heart.
It's a matter of the heart.
Right,
Kevin, I've got to take another call before I run out of time, and I only have about 4 minutes left.
All right, thank you so much.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada. Next, welcome, Victor.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Two quick questions. In Sunday school, we were in the Book of Acts, and they told me that I asked the question, was the day of Pentecost prophesied in the Old Testament? And they gave me Joel 2:24 and Isaiah 28:11. Can you expound on that? and I'll get off the air.
Oh, wait. What do you want me to expound about it?
Is that true? Did they foretell the day of Pentecost in those scriptures?
Yes. Joel chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So obviously that's according to Peter, that is the fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Joel. What is it that's hanging you up on this?
Well, the scripture Isaiah 28:11.
Mm-hmm.
Are both those scriptures related to that event?
Well, Isaiah 28:11. Says, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. This is really, in the first instance, talking about the Assyrians coming against Jerusalem and Israel. But Paul quotes that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 as if it has some relevance to speaking in tongues. Not necessarily on the day of Pentecost, although they did speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost, and so maybe by some extension. It could apply to Pentecost, but Paul uses it strictly as a reference to speaking in tongues. And one of the occasions when that happened was the day of Pentecost, so there is a connection there. I don't have any problem with their using that verse to say that there's some connection with Pentecost.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot, Steve. Keep up the great work. God bless you.
Okay, Victor. God bless you, too.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, and that's our last caller today. We have about a minute before the music starts playing, but we don't have callers waiting, and I don't think we'd have time to invite another one to come on. So let me just remind you that a week from Saturday, if you happen to live near or will be near Santa Cruz, California, I will be holding a meeting there on a Saturday night, May 4th, and we will be having an open Bible discussion, Q&A, in the place where we usually have it when I'm in Santa Cruz. That location, a map to it, an address and all of that, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says Announcements. Now, there's other tabs there at the website that you should check, too, if you have not. There's a tab there of topical lectures, and there's another tab for verse-by-verse lectures. Now, if you go to those tabs, you'll see hundreds of MP3 files that you can just listen to right there for free, or download them, put them on your iPod or something. And listen to them when you commute to and from work or whatever. You've got verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible. You've got hundreds of topical studies. You'll find there's some topical articles on some complicated questions that people ask. And these are articles that were once printed in magazines and now are available at the website. There's a lot of resources there. And if you've never gone to the website and you've only listened to the radio program, you're only getting the very smallest part of the ministry that's available to you through The Narrow Path. And if you'd like to go there, it's www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path doesn't charge for anything. We don't sell anything on the air. Notice we don't have any commercial breaks, no sponsors. We don't sell anything at the website either. Everything's free. But we are listener-supported, and we do pay a lot of money to radio stations. And at this time, I've been informed by our finance guy that our finances are quite low. In fact, enough so to challenge the continuation of the program on a couple of our stations that we are currently covered by. We definitely will be needing some more income than we have if we're going to stay on those two stations. Anyway, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.